Well, I have a subject this morning I would rather not talk about. I guess the older I get, the harder it is for me to talk about it. David Reagan has a prophecy ministry, and he puts out a monthly magazine called The Lamplighter. And in the March-April 2006 edition, the title is The Reality of Hell. And in the magazine is an article about whether hell is eternal punishment or eternal torment. He refutes the teaching that hell is everlasting. And a number of years ago, I set out to answer his teaching. And I never got around to giving those messages. And as I took a little break from the Ephesians series, I thought I would cover these messages at this point. Our subject is not whether there is a hell. Our subject is hell forever? Now, every once in a while, I think we need to think about hell. What do you think? When I studied the subject of hell in my early years, I did it as a matter of theology. The question was, what does the Bible teach? If the Bible is God's word, all our answers must be found there. As I mentioned in the New Year's message, there are two ways to determine truth as best we can. If we are objective, there's the scientific method, which has been spoken of this morning. By the way, God's laws never change. The scientific laws never change. Man's mind may change about what they are, but a law is a law, if it's true. Now, there's the scientific method, and we prove things by whether they are repeatable, observable, and measurable, and whether they can predict. There's another method, which we call the judicial method. Here we gather all the facts and see if they give enough evidence so that something can be shown to be true beyond a reasonable doubt. And I spoke to you about that on New Year's Day. I believe anyone who is objective in their search for truth in the spiritual realm and takes the evidence available will come away saying it is the truth beyond a reasonable doubt, the Word of God. The scientific method gives us evidence beyond a reasonable doubt by sight. But the Bible says we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. By the way, evolution is a faith. Why is that? Because they believe things without full proof. You can't see it. The judicial method gives us evidence that the Bible is the Word of God beyond a reasonable doubt by faith. So in our subject on hell, as in all other subjects of a spiritual nature, what the Bible teaches is most crucial. But now hell has become a much more practical thing to me than just a theological issue. It has become a reality of life. It is easy to say, I believe in hell, as something that is far away and for others. It is another thing when you realize that if this is true, it is ongoing right at this moment, and people who die enter there, and if they are not saved, that's where they go, right at this moment. Now it becomes something different. Hell is the most horrifying thought there is. Now, I'm not sure if I have shared much of my testimony in preaching over the years, but I want to do that first this morning, so we won't get too far in the message. Excuse me. I want to tell you a little of how my spiritual life began. I grew up in a religious home, like many in our community here do. We went to a traditional church, and we did not go very regularly. I had dropped out of school before I was finished grade 8. That April, when I turned 15, the legal age at which I no longer had to attend school, I could push myself no further, and I quit school, and I was liberated. I thought I was as free as you're ever going to get. I said, I've had my last class. Well, I had two older brothers who had set the example of quitting school when they turned 15, and I faithfully followed, and some of you probably identify with me having the same culture. Well, I learned to smoke, and I drank some, not too much, but I did drink. But God was far away in my life. I remember going to church, sitting there with my head in my hands, and then when church was over, getting up and going home and feeling good because I'd gone to church. Well, when I was 22 years old, a young friend of mine died in a motorcycle accident. It was a tragic death, but death had never bothered me much. I didn't go to funerals much, and nobody very close to me died anyway. I was busy working. But somehow, when this young person died in that accident, God began to speak to my heart. For the very first time in my life, the Holy Spirit began to work mightily in my heart. All of a sudden, I realized I too have to die. You do too. I had no question about where I would go if I died. I had been taught about heaven and hell, and I never questioned those as real. And now suddenly I was faced with my own destiny. Let me ask you, is hell a real place? Oh, it is so easy to say yes. Let me ask you, will people suffer there forever and ever? And it's easy to say yes. Let me ask you, have you given hell any amount of time to think about? Can you imagine a just God, a loving God, a merciful God sending people to hell forever and ever? Well, I never questioned that much. The Bible said so, so it must be true. I believed it because I had been taught that there was a hell. And I believed it because the Bible said there is a hell. When I discussed this with members of cults, I searched the Bible to prove them wrong. And now in later years, when otherwise solid Christians such as David Hunt or David Reagan denied this doctrine, I began to think I needed to look at it more objectively. Not to prove them wrong, but to see if in fact what I had been taught might not be true. That is extremely hard to do objectively. Well, let me go back to my testimony. It was at this time I came under tremendous conviction about my life and sin and what would happen if I died. I would wake up in the morning and I would wonder, will this be my last day on earth? This happened morning after morning. Then one day I was clearing land with a crawler tractor, or cat as we called it, and something hit me in my right eye. That was the summer of 1972. I wiped my eye and liquid ran down my arm. I thought I had poked my eye out. Well, I hadn't poked it out, but I couldn't see out of that eye. I don't remember when sight began slowly to return, but it did. I went to see a doctor, and from then on I had to see numerous eye doctors, and I was sent to Vancouver. It meant I had to go by airplane, and I had never done that and did not know how to handle things like going by airplane somewhere and so on. My friend, a brother to the young man that had been killed on the motorcycle, went with me to Vancouver. We landed in that large city, and I had never flown or done something like that, and my friend was a great help to me. Well, while we were there, I wanted to go to the PNE, Pacific National Exhibition. My friend didn't want to go, but we finally agreed that I would go with him to a bar with live music where he wanted to go, and then he would go with me to the PNE. Well, during that day, we went to the Stanley Park, and I saw many new things, much of which I had never seen in my life. But all the while, I was under this heavy conviction. I just kept thinking. My life might soon be over. And I was not ready. I knew that. Well, we went at the Stanley Park, we went underground to see where we could watch the whales do their jumps from underwater. And somehow the conviction got so heavy while we were down there, I ran out of there. I could no longer stand it. Everything seemed to me like vanity. I thought about the man who had trained the whale and that he might die before the whale did. And then what's it all for? What is life all about anyway? It all seems so very vain. Then to top it off, being under such heavy conviction, evening came, and now I was to go and spend time in a bar with beer. I was already under conviction. I was already under conviction for sin, and I didn't want to go, but we went. The devil was there. We ordered a drink, but I was as out of place as anything you can imagine, and I knew it. And what I remember most clearly, when the band lit up, they invited us to go get more drinks, and that's why they were there. They were selling liquor for the place, and the band leader looked at me, and it looked to me like a demon. Now, he was not badly dressed, nor did he look out of the normal, but it seemed to me that I saw and heard something demonic. I really did not have much of an idea about demons. I'd really never heard much about that. But it was evil, and I sensed it. I knew it was bad. Things got so heavy for me in that bar, I finally said to my friend, "You can do whatever you want to do tomorrow. I am leaving here now." All this while, he had no idea what was happening in my heart. But as we walked back, we went quite a distance on a darkened back street to the place where we were staying. I had heard the gospel several times from preachers. We would have once been forbidden to listen to, but I had heard the gospel. My sin now bore down so heavily on me that I could hardly stand it. And then as we were walking, I do not know what all I said to God, but I do remember this. I said, "Lord, I cannot handle my life any longer. I give it to you. If you can make anything out of me, you can have all of what is there." I didn't really know what that all meant. I didn't, but I did mean what I said. I meant it. But the question was, how should I now live? What should I do? Well, at first I didn't think much about that, but something happened to me that night. I didn't know it. I didn't know it, but my life had changed on that street. Well, we did go to the P&E the next day, and somehow everything had changed. There was no conviction, and we had a great day. What I remember most clearly, people sometimes talk about grass looking greener, the sky looking bluer. That's how that day was for me. And somehow from there, step by step, the Lord led me. It took about a year before I began to learn how to study the book. I cannot say enough about this book. I have studied this book tirelessly for years now. The more I study, the more convinced I am. This is the Word of God. My hunger for the Word was hard to describe. I would read New Testament verses driving a 666 skidder. Some of you remember those noisy beasts. All my spare time, I would study. I began to work with young people and tried to get them out of the life I had been in. I was in a traditional church, and they didn't like the work we were doing, but when we finally ended up with that youth group, we had about 60 youth coming from all the churches in town to our youth group. A young lady came to those youth evenings, and we eventually married. And then I sensed the call of God to go to Bible school, and my wife and I agonized through all the things that involved. But finally, in 1983, 13 years after I was saved, I went to Bible school. When I got to registration day at the Bible school, I did not even know what a semester was. I had once said I was done with school. I'd had my last class. And now I was going there willingly. I wanted to go. Well, teachers helped students fill out their course schedules, and I indicated I wanted to take Greek and Hebrew classes. I had studied a lot already. I knew I needed to know these languages. Well, when my counselor came to check, he said, "You can't take these courses." And you know what the problem was? Didn't have enough school. Hadn't gone to school long enough. They said I would have to take 2 years of grammar classes before I could take those courses. Well, everything was very new and intimidating to me, but I was not about to give in. I had sold my business, had left everything, and two things I wanted to learn were Greek and Hebrew. I had done a lot of studying at home, and I knew I needed to know these languages to satisfy my hunger. And so I insisted that this is what I had come to school for, this is what I had sold everything for, this is what I wanted to do. Well, they were very nice to me, but they got a little frustrated because I wouldn't give up. And the first days when we got to school, we had to write exemption exams. If you passed these exams, then you didn't have to take some of the more elementary courses. And so my counselor finally said, "Well, just a minute, I'll go check with the registrar." And he went and checked my entrance exams with the registrar. And he came back and he said, "The registrar says you can take any courses you want to take." I'm not smart. I know that. But I do work hard. And in 4 years, I completed 2 degrees. And for the hardest degree they had, the one that had Hebrew and Greek classes, students had to write a Bachelor of Theology paper. I must add a word here. My wife had learned to type in school, and she typed my papers. I'd never touched a typewriter. When I handed her my first gem, this paper to type up, she would call me and say, "Well, what do you mean here? What does this mean? Is this supposed to be a comma? Is there supposed to be something?" Finally, I just sat down beside her and just had to tell her everything what it meant. She couldn't make head or tail of this gem. I don't know how she did it. By the time I was to the 10,000 word paper, she had 4 children to take care of and a husband whose writing skills were pretty hard on a typist, especially when you use a typewriter and you have to white out things with them. I still have her typed copy. Well, the subject I chose to write on was the nature of man. I can hardly tell you how writing that paper has helped me in the years that followed. In those studies, I was forever cured of Christian psychology, because I wrote from the Bible on Christian psychology. What is the nature of man? I will tell you this. The Bible knows the nature of man. Psychology does not know the nature of man. I learned to understand, I wish someone would write a psychology from the Bible. The mind, the heart, it's all there. The parts of the mind are there. I learned to understand man from a biblical perspective, for which I am very grateful. But after much study on this present subject, I came to the conclusion that an understanding of life, death, and immortality demands an eternal hell fire. So a study of the nature of man, in my estimation, is essential to dealing with the question of hell, the question that is here before us. In dealing with hell, an understanding of the nature of man, the nature of sin, and the nature of God are all important. Well, some years ago, I read an article by David Reagan where he refuted the idea of an eternal hell. I want to tell you I have some idea why thinking people have a difficult time to believe in a real, literal, everlasting hell. It has become harder for me the older I get. I think I might safely say that a view that hell is not forever does not usually, if ever, come from an objective study of the Word of God. It comes from a view already formed and then a search made in Scripture to prove what one wishes to be true. It is that way with most difficult subjects, as say such as divorce and remarriage and so on. Very few people come to the view that divorce and remarriage is acceptable in the Bible because that is what they objectively found in the Bible. They had a case of a friend or a family member who divorced and remarried, and then they studied the Bible, and sure enough, it said what they thought it should say. And before we get into the subject of hell, let me mention one thing that is seldom mentioned, and that came as a surprise to me, as it might to some of you. We view the teaching of hell as a very clear teaching in Scripture, but when you study the Old Testament, it is not a clear teaching. There. Check it the next time you read the whole way through. Mark every place where it talks about hell. Check the Hebrew word where it talks about hell. Excuse me. Now, this is one argument used by those who think that hell is not eternal. But let me say, on the reverse, if you would study the Old Testament only, you would not find a clear teaching that godly people go to heaven when they die either. If one drops the teaching on hell because it is not clearly taught in the Old Testament, one would need to drop the teaching of hell as well. We're not quite so interested in that. What one would possibly come to in the Old Testament is the doctrine of soul sleep, as some, like our Seventh-day Adventist friends, teach. They teach that the soul sleeps until the resurrection. Again, if you were to study the New Testament, you would find very little teaching on hell if you left out the Gospels. That's surprising, is it? If one left out the teachings of Christ, verses on hell would be very, very sparse. On the understanding of hell as we have it, hardly a mention. Now, I understand that the King James Version translates the Hebrew word Sheol as hell, and the New Testament words Hades and Tartarus as hell as well. They are not. They might be referred to as hell, but they do not mean hell. The New Testament word Jesus used for hell is Gehenna. You can check out our past messages on hell where I deal with that. Now, the word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are by Jesus, and once it is used in James, one time in the epistles. The word Tartarus is used once by the Apostle Peter. The website godquestions.org says, in ancient Greek mythology, Tartarus was a horrible pit of torment in the afterlife. That's why Peter used the word. It was lower than even Hades, the place of the dead. According to the Greeks, Tartarus was populated by ferocious monsters and the worst of criminals. The Greek word Tartarus appears only once in the entire New Testament. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Most English versions translate Tartarus as hell or lowest hell. The word Tartarus can be defined as the deepest abyss of Hades, end of quote. Now, several observations are important here. First, even the ancient Greeks believed in a place of torment, a hell of their own version. And I think as well that Peter uses this word here as referring to Gehenna, that is the word Tartarus. Some think this is Tartarus is a special place of torment for certain angels. In Matthew 24:41, listen to Jesus' words. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This place of everlasting fire is beyond doubt referring to the Hebrew Gehenna, or the Greek Tartarus, when Peter used it. I want to share one other thing before we get started. I long puzzled over the right motivation to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Was it the right motivation to come to Christ so I would not go to hell? Have you ever thought about that? Is that the right motivation? As I learned what God made us for, I learned that we were made to glorify Him. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I pondered, should our motivation for salvation not be the glory of God? Was that not better than getting saved to escape hell? I think some people are content when they have escaped hell. They can just go to church now and everything's okay. They're just not going to go to hell. Then I studied the fear of God. One can hardly overstate the importance of fearing God in the Bible. And why should we fear God? Well, I concluded it was because God has the authority to deal with us for any sin we have done, and because He is righteous, He must do so. We obey the traffic laws to the extent that we fear the policeman. Am I right? I am right. And when we do not fear the policeman, we do what we want. When we see a police car sitting beside the road or coming and we are driving too fast, we immediately what? We know where the brake is. Let off on the gas. That does not happen because we love the policeman. It happens because we fear the law. So is it wrong to get saved in order to escape God's punishment? Well, I began to think that maybe that the fear of hell could be the right motivation for salvation after all. Ellie Maxwell says in his book, Crowded to Christ, among the causes of the drift away from church going and of the relaxation of moral standards, he wrote a long time ago, I don't know what he would say today, when we call a man a woman and a woman a man. How sinful can we get? We deny every objective truth that is there when we do that. Among the causes of the drift away from church going and of the relaxation of moral standards which have come about within living memory, there can be little doubt that one of the chief has been the disappearance of the belief in eternal punishment. Rightly or wrongly, men are not afraid of God as they used to be and have cast off the restraints which fear imposed. So finally, by way of introduction, we're entering a study that is of no light matter, nor is it easy to understand. Peter said of the Apostle Paul that he wrote in his epistle some things hard to understand, and shallow people twist these things to their own destruction. Now, the article that caused me to do this study was by David Regan and was called The Nature of Hell, and Eternal Punishment or Eternal Torment. He dealt with a number of subjects. In that article, he dealt with such issues as the difference between Hades and Gehenna. I would encourage you to undertake such a study. If you are going to deal with the cults, you will need to understand this, because otherwise they will corner you right quick. Then he deals with the duration of hell and gives two major viewpoints, that of the traditionalist and that of the conditionalist. Two views you'll want to remember. The traditionalist holds that the soul is immortal and thus holds to the view of hell that we hold to. You can see now why the understanding of the nature of man is so important. What about the soul? What is it? I can tell you from the Bible what it is. So the traditionalist view that the soul is immortal and thus holds to the view of hell that we hold to, that it is a place of eternal torment. The conditionalist, which he is, believes that the soul is not immortal. The soul can end. The soul only receives immortality when the person is saved. Such teaching, of course, would enhance the teaching that a believer cannot ever be lost again. Reagan then deals with some of the major difficulties of the traditionalist, those who believe the soul is immortal. And I want to read those for you here to give you some idea of what we must deal with. And when you deal with the disagreement in doctrine, whether by evangelicals or cults, I think I read that wrong. I want to read those for you here to give you some idea of what we must deal with when we are in disagreement with in doctrine, whether by evangelicals or cults. Many such arguments are not easy to answer. When I originally did this study, I had amassed a lot of material, and in rethinking it all, I will just read through his points and then seek to answer them one by one as we go along. The title of the article is The Nature of Hell and Eternal Punishment or Eternal Torment. Now, Reagan begins his article like this. The Bible presents hell, like heaven, as a real place. The Bible says that God created this terrible place to serve as the ultimate destiny of the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. The Bible also teaches that hell will be the destiny of all people who reject the grace and mercy of God, grace and mercy God has provided through Jesus, and who choose instead to follow Satan. Hell is described in the scriptures as a place of darkness and sadness, Matthew 22:13, a place of fire, Matthew 5:22, a place of torment, Revelation 14:10, a place of destruction, Matthew 7:13, and a place of disgrace and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. So that gets us ready to start this study. We won't get too far this morning. We want to look first at the distinction between hell and Hades. Now, you will not be able to master this material that I'm going to give you in church when I give it. If you want to master this, you'll have to listen to the messages, do the studies, and so on. It's too much to handle in one sitting like this. Here's what he says. Hell is not Hades. Now, the Hades is the word for the Old Testament word Sheol, the only word for hell in the Old Testament, if it can be used for that, which I think it can. So he says, hell is not Hades. A careful study of the scriptures will reveal that Hades in the New Testament is the same place as Sheol in the Old Testament, Psalm 49:15. Before the cross, Hades or Sheol was the holding place for the spirits of the dead who awaited their resurrection, judgment, and ultimate consignment to heaven or hell. According to Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31, Hades was composed of two compartments. This is his teaching now. Paradise and torments, two compartments in this one place. At death, the spirits of the righteous, those who put their faith in God, went to a compartment in Hades called paradise. The unrighteous went to a compartment called torments. The two compartments were separated by a wide gulf that could not be crossed. Now, this is a very common teaching in evangelical circles. They do not necessarily subscribe to his view of hell either. This teaching says that Hades was a place made up of two compartments. One, paradise, was for the righteous, and the second was torments, a place for the unrighteous. Reagan then says, the Bible indicates that the nature of Hades was radically changed at the time of the cross. After his death on the cross, Jesus descended into Hades and declared to all the spirits there his triumph over Satan, therefore through the shedding of his blood for the sins of mankind. 1 Peter 3:18-19. And 4:6. The teaching then is that Christ died. He went to hell. Psalm 16:10, King James Version, you will not leave my soul in hell, Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Talking about Jesus. The book of Acts uses this verse and says in 2:27, For you will not leave my soul in Hades, New King James Version, hell, Old King James Version, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the teaching is that Christ descended down to Hades. Then according to Ephesians 4, 8 through 9, he took paradise. I don't think it teaches that, but that's the reference he gives. He took paradise and ascended to heaven, taking paradise with him. Here's what he says. The Bible also indicates that after his resurrection, when he ascended to heaven, Jesus took paradise with him, transferring the spirits of the righteous dead from Hades to heaven. Ephesians 4, 8 through 9 and 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. The spirits of the righteous dead are thereafter pictured as being in heaven before the throne of God, Revelation 6, 9 and 7, 9. Thus, since the time of the cross, the spirits of the dead saints no longer go to Hades. They are taken instead directly to heaven. The spirits of the Old Testament saints could not go directly to heaven. Here's the reasoning: because their sins had not yet been forgiven. Their sins had only been covered, so to speak, by their faith. Their sins could not be forgiven until Jesus shed his blood for them on the cross. The souls of the unrighteous dead will remain in Hades until the end of the millennium, a millennial reign of Jesus. At that time, they will be resurrected and judged at the great white throne judgment portrayed in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. They will be judged by their works, and since no person can be justified before God by works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, all the unrighteous will be cast into hell, which the passage in Revelation refers to as the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 14, end of quote. Reagan distinguishes between hell and Hades. That far, he is correct, at least to a degree. He then follows a line of teaching that became popular some years ago. This teaching says that Hades was a place with two different compartments. One was paradise. This is where the saved of the Old Testament went at death. They would wait in that place until Jesus ascended to heaven, and then he would remove this compartment and take it to heaven. Those who died in the lost state remain in Sheol or Hades until the resurrection at the end of the millennium, and that place remained unchanged. Now, this teaching is based on 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19 and 4, 6. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19 or through 20 says this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now he takes the spirits in prison as referring to Hades. It doesn't mention that, but that's what his view. First, with regard to Sheol of the Old Testament and Hades of the New Testament, I believe they refer to a state, not a place. That both the saved and the unsaved enter Sheol or Hades at death is clear enough from Scripture. But I see these words as speaking of a state, not a place. For example, death is not a place. It is a state. It is the bodiless state and the bodiless state before the resurrection. It is the state of both the saved and unsaved before the resurrection. Reagan is only partially correct in saying that Sheol and Hades do not mean hell as the King James Version translates it. If you are in discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and you use the King James Version, they will take you to task on these verses, and they will be right in some of them, and if you don't know your way around, they will trap you right quick. Unless you understand this. You see, it is not correct that Sheol and Hades could not refer to someone as being in hell. Let me explain. When the wicked enter the bodiless state, where do they go? Well, we say they go to hell. And that is what the Bible teaches. So when it speaks of the wicked as being in Sheol with reference to their soul and spirit, that then refers to hell. Because that is where the real person is with soul and spirit. So if we say somebody went to paradise, we could just as well say he went to heaven. Same thing. So turn to Psalm 139, verse 8. Psalm 139, verse 8 says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Now one could argue that Sheol, translated as hell, here refers to the grave. It's translated like that in the King James Version 31 times. But the opposite of heaven is not the grave. The opposite of heaven is, yes, hell. So it seems to me that the reference is clearly to hell. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. Verses 15 through 16, the Lord is speaking of the destruction of Assyria here. These verses say, "Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell," King James Version says grave here, "I caused mourning," oh, by the way, the word is Sheol, "I caused mourning, I covered the deep," there's the idea of a pit, a bottomless pit in the New Testament, "I covered the deep because of it, I restrained its rivers and the great waters were held back, I caused Lebanon to mourn for it and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those," that's Sheol, "together with those who descend into the pit and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword and with those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations." Now the word Sheol is used 65 times. This is worth writing down. 65 times in the Old Testament. The King James Version has translated it grave 31 times. Hell 31 times. And pit 3 times. All the same word. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It could be right. In the verses we just read, the King James Version has translated Sheol as grave once and hell twice. The New King James has translated as hell all 3 times. Now notice in verse 16, if you use the New King James Version, it has the word pit capitalized. It tells me they viewed it as being hell. So this verse says, "I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell," or the pit, "together with those who descend into the pit." Now there's no question in my mind that when the word Sheol is used of the unsaved after death, it refers to hell. If that is correct, the doctrine of hell is taught a lot more in the Old Testament than is often believed. We can say that the Old Testament teaches more about hell than about heaven. By the way, that's true for the New Testament, I think. Now, at least of Christ. Now, we could show this to be true in the New Testament as well. Go to Luke chapter 16. We will now look at the word Sheol as translated Hades in the New Testament. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is said to be in Abraham's bosom in verse 22. So let's read verses 22 through 23. By the way, this is a most crucial subject. If it is true, none of us are guaranteed that we will live the rest of this day. Is that right? Do anybody here have a guarantee you'll live the rest of this day? Well, you're pretty sure you will, right? But we don't have a guarantee. And if the teaching that I'm giving is correct, at the moment of death, one enters one or the other realm. There are not three. There is no purgatory. How crucial is it to make sure in this life where we go? You know, that man is an endless being, I think, is innate knowledge in all of us. Doesn't need biblical proof. I think we know it. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades," King James Version says hell, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now the word Hades is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Sheol. It is not wrong to translate it as hell here, because that is what it refers to. You can tell by where he is. The idea is that in his bodiless state, Hades, he is in hell. That is very clear. By the way, I've told you about this before. Somebody needs to write a book on biblical psychology. The senses, the five senses, do not belong to the body. Not in the Bible. They belong to the soul. If you should die right now, you would see yourself leaving your body. Your senses would never stop. They keep right on going. Here on earth, you can become unconscious. Once you die, you can't. You keep right on existing. The self never ceases to exist. How crucial is this teaching? So it is not wrong to translate Hades as hell, as it has been done here by the King James Version. But turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Now this is a prophetic verse from the Old Testament talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. It says, Jesus is talking, "For you will not leave my soul in hell or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So when it says of Jesus that God would not leave him in Sheol, Psalm 16 verse 10, to which Acts 2:27 refers to as Hades, I do not believe it refers to hell. Jesus did not go to hell. I do not believe that. Now, Reagan and those teach that. I understand the teaching. I believe it means God will not leave Christ in the bodiless state, which was exactly what happened 3 days and three nights later. He raised him from the dead. I won't spend more time on this here. I have done that in other messages. Let me just say, I do not believe in the two-compartment theory. It is a theory. It is not biblically taught. You have to take it as a theory. Let me simply say this. When Peter says in verse 19 of the passage that we read that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, he's not talking about him going to preach in hell. There's no use preaching in hell. No use whatsoever. What does it refer to? It refers to that he went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. In the days of Noah, he preached the word to them. They are now spirits in prison. You can check the passage for that. I've dealt with this in other messages on hell. That is, they have no bodies. They are spirits in prison or in hell. Now, I won't take more time here for that. Now, let me talk just a moment about his next point. The duration of hell. This is most crucial. His second point is called the duration of hell, and here's what he writes. How long will the unrighteous be tormented in hell? The traditional view holds that hell is a place. By the way, I sent some of you a link to this, did I? Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. According to this view, a person who ends up in hell is doomed to a never-ending existence of excruciating pain and suffering. Hell is a place of no escape and no hope. By the way, according to the Bible, God never made the hell for man. Who did he make it for? The devil. And man, when he sells himself to the devil, he does this by sin, must follow in his punishment. So according to this view, a person who ends up in hell is doomed to a never-ending existence of excruciating pain and suffering. Hell is a place of no escape and no hope. Another point of view, the one I hold, takes the position that immortality means undyingness. I can't die. Takes the position that immortality is conditional, dependent upon one's acceptance of Christ. I believe the Bible teaches the unrighteous will be resurrected, judged, I'm quoting him, punished in hell for a period of time proportional to their sins, and then suffer destruction, the death of body and soul. In a moment, we will take a brief look at both views. But before we do, I would like to remind us all of a sobering truth. Hell is a reality, and it is a dreadful destiny. Hell exists because God cannot be mocked, Galatians 6:7. He is going to deal with sin, and he deals with sin in one of two ways, either grace or wrath. John 3:36 says, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life. By the way, that verse literally says this: he who does not believe on the Son has eternal life. He who does not go on believing in the Son, talking about Christians, the wrath of God abides on them. Whatever we conclude, still quoting, from the scripture about the duration of hell, we must remember that hell is to be avoided at all costs. Whether the wicked suffer there eternally or are destroyed after enduring God's terrible punishment, hell is an unimaginably terrifying place. We must also remember that our belief about the duration of hell are not on the plane of cardinal doctrine. Sincere godly Christians may study the same scripture passages about hell and end up with differing conclusions about the issue of its duration. Our varied viewpoints arrived at through earnest and godly study should not be allowed to cause division or rancor in the body of Christ. So here he is saying that there is a hell, but it is not everlasting. Each person suffers to the degree that sin calls for, and then they are annihilated. But whichever view one holds, we ought not to break fellowship over our views on this. That's what he says. So with that, he will deal with the two viewpoints, the traditionalist view and the viewpoint of the conditionalist, and we will look at that next time, Lord willing. So to conclude briefly, this message, we looked at the following: the distinction between Hades and hell. I would encourage anybody to study that if you have the time and can do that. You have these iPhones, you can do all this stuff in just no time. We used to go through books, page, verse. Now you just tick this thing, it's a strong number, these numbers are there, everything's there. Cults such as the JWs and others that don't believe in a literal hell pounce on the way Hades is translated and take advantage on the believer who is not familiar with the distinction. However, it cannot be concluded that the intent of the word Hades never means hell. It does sometimes refer to hell. I think there's no getting around that. A good number of times it does that. When we say somebody went to paradise, it's not hard to determine we mean they went to heaven. When somebody bad went to Hades, well, not hard to determine they went to hell. Then we began to look at the duration of hell, and that there are two views, and we will look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. If you want to understand this more fully, you will have to listen to these messages several times or get the article that I'm referring to and ponder through it. May the Lord add his blessing to the extent that this message has been accurate to his word.